Will children often speak more than they know? Ask them, what's your favorite story? The story about God. And actually, that's true for every book in the Bible. You could say, well, Genesis is about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Only secondarily, it's first about God. Every book in the Bible is about God. It is His story. And then He consummates that in the Jesus story, which we've been going through. And now we're at the end, Revelation. And we'll spend a few weeks on that, talking about God's story and how He intends to bring all of that to its grand finish. Let's begin in prayer. Father, we do honor You and praise You. You are the Almighty Creator of all things. And as we think about Your Word in this book and the revelation as it comes to us, we realize there is so much going on, so much more going on that we cannot see. But we know, Father, that You are on the throne. And we honor You as the Creator and as the King. Be with us now as we go through this lesson. Please bless the preaching and the hearing of Your Word. And through Jesus we pray. Amen. You might recall around Christmas of 2004, the tsunami that hit in the east, wave of over 100 feet high coming on shore, impacting the countries of Indonesia, Sri Lanka, India, and Thailand. Between 230,000 and 280,000 people in 14 different countries were killed by this. And it was all caused by something that you could not see. An earthquake below the sea came up and caused the water to swell up. An earthquake 9.2. An earthquake so massive that it set off other earthquakes as far away as Alaska. And then you could see what took place upon the surface there. Revelation is about a tsunami, or many tsunamis, about things that are happening below the surface, but they manifest themselves on the surface in our lives, in history. Specifically, as you've just heard about these seven churches of Asia. Here you can see them on the map. Western Asia, or what is modern-day Western Turkey, and you can see Patmos, this little island out there where John, the Apostle John, has been banished and where he has his vision. Sometimes, as was the case with those folks, sometimes the world seems to be spinning out of control. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. I read recently a survey that was done back in 1940 in California of public school teachers. And what were their primary concerns in the schools back then? Oh, they were big issues. Running in the hall, chewing gum, talking in class, and getting out of line. 50 years later, in 1990, they surveyed teachers in California again. What are the largest concerns you have with the students? The answers, you might guess, were a little different. Drug abuse, suicide, rape, and assault. We think about the chaos we're witnessing even in our own world today. We have this dictator in North Korea who acts so erratically that we don't know what he is going to do. We think about the shootings in schools and in businesses. I don't know if you heard about just last night, some party bus, somebody on the bus started shooting people on the bus. And of course, we hear about this country, this dictator in Syria, gassing his own people. And social media giants taking your private information and selling it to others. So when we think about those sorts of things, sometimes the future does not look all that promising, does it? And it doesn't look like anybody's got their hand on the wheel. The Apostle Peter talks about this in 2 Peter. He said, first of all, you must understand this. That in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and indulging their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And these Christians in these seven churches of Asia might look around and say, you know, it just looks like everything's going on as it always has from the beginning. It's all cause and effect. And it's the golden rule. And you know the golden rule. It's he who has the gold rules. And so you can either ride the wave from the tsunami, or the wave can ride you. I love the expression on this woman's face. She's just about to get clobbered, isn't she? You can either ride the wave or the wave can ride you. And these folks in these churches, at least some of these folks, have been run over by the wave. We read in Smyrna about some of them who have been put into prison because of their faith. We read about in Pergamum, a fellow, a brother by the name of Antipas, has been killed because of his faith. And of course, John, the apostle, has been exiled to Patmos. If everything then goes on like it always has, why not just ride the wave? Why not just go with the flow of society? Why not go with the world's reality? Why not go with the rest of the world? Maybe those non-church attending people have it right after all. Some of them in these churches have decided that's true, and they've done a little wave riding. In Ephesus, we're told they have forsaken their first love. In Pergamum, they're involved in some kind of idolatry, some of these folks. In Thyatira, they're involved in sexual immorality. And in Sardis, they have a reputation for being alive, but in fact, they are dead. They have given up, and they have given in to the culture around them. We often read Revelation and we think it's about Christians being persecuted. And there's certainly some of that. We've already heard some of that. But there's actually more to the story. There's the rest of the story. There's something else going on with these folks. Some of these folks are riding the wave of their culture. You might recall us talking about this before. There's two ways to motivate people. One is the carrot. Now, if you kids will be good, we'll get some ice cream after we leave the store. That's the carrot, right? The other one is, of course, the stick. If you kids don't be good, when I get you out to the car, I'm going to beat the snot out of you. Right? So, the carrot or the stick. How are we going to motivate people to do something? The carrot or the stick? You can make things harder on these Christians and these churches. You can use the stick on them and make them harder. Or, you could just entice them with something. Lure them in with something. And when everything just seems to go on like it's always go on, and the surface things just seem to be the reality, sometimes the best way to lure people in or to get people to do what you want them to do is not the stick, but the carrot. But the carrot can be so enticing. It can be so effective. It can cause people to lose their first love. They may show up to church from time to time when they don't have anything else going on, but it's just kind of a sideline for them. And their preachers will have to try to cajole them to be involved in ministry because they've lost their first love. And they honor temporary things over eternal things when they've lost their first love. And they buy into the ethics of the culture around them rather than the ethics of God. And they appear quite religious, but in fact, it's really just appearances. Pressure is on these Christians in these seven churches, and it's not just political pressure, it's not just threats, it's not just the stick. It's the enticement. It's the business. It's the money. A lot of people are involved in these trade guilds. They're working in these trade guilds. They're sort of like our unions. And they'd have the trade guild meetings. And you go to the trade guild meeting. Maybe you're a carpenter or you're a stonemason or something. You go to the trade guild meeting. And something that always happens at the trade guild meeting is an offering, a little pinch of incense to the local god. But now you don't honor that local god anymore and you refuse to drop that incense in. And what's now going to happen to your job? Will you get hired anymore? Because maybe the problems we're experiencing in our town, in our community, is because you're not honoring the local gods. And so now nobody's persecuting you. They're just not hiring you. In the midst of all this, John shares his vision with us in chapter 4. After this, he says, I looked, and there in heaven, a door stood open. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne with one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian. And around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Around the throne are 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones are 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne, there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like a face, like a human face, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around. And inside, day and night, without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It's kind of that Dorothy moment from The Wizard of Oz. You remember that? There's Oz, so great, great and powerful Oz up there. But then Toto runs along behind the curtain, and she goes over there, and they pull the curtain back, and oh, we see what's going on behind the curtain. Only in that case, what seemed awesome and great was actually kind of hollow. In this case, what seems hollow is actually awesome and great. God is on the throne. There is a spiritual tsunami taking place. The waves are rushing over the Christians in these seven churches. But it's caused by something down deep. There are forces down deep impacting their lives. Book of Daniel shares the same kind of imagery. There are forces down deep, but on the surface you have the Persians and you have the Greeks. But there's something down deep causing the spiritual forces behind these empires. Daniel refers to them as princes. And Michael, the archangel, is going to war against these princes, which you can't see on the surface. It's down on the bottom, rumbling and shaking. The Apostle Paul refers to it this way in the book of Ephesians. "For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There is more going on than meets the eye, Paul tells us, rumbling and shifting down here that's manifesting itself up on top. And John knows all about it now because a door has been opened into heaven and he gets to see something more of what's going on there. And what does he see? But he sees the King, the Creator of the universe on his throne. I appreciated the songs that you led, Jim. That was perfect, right? "On bended knee I come." And then we sing, "Come Almighty King." God is the King on his throne, and the vision is an awesome vision. Jasper and ruby and flashes of lightning. And peals of thunder. And around God are these seraphs, these creatures that are all around God. And they're like the heavenly secret service agents, the mighty ones surrounding the Almighty One. John, of course, is not the first one to get a vision like this. There was a time in the Old Testament in which they had this king for more than 50 years, Uzziah, and then he died, and everybody's just all frantic. What's going to happen? Our king has died. We don't know what we're going to do. And God gives Isaiah the similar kind of vision here to remind everybody who really is king. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." Doors open for him too. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" The pivots of the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. You read Ezekiel chapter 1, it's very similar, and you're going to see this secret service agents, again, these seraphs all around God, as they're described very similarly in the book of Revelation. They are in Ezekiel. And there's others there. There's others, 24 elders sitting on their thrones with their crowns. But then they come before the Almighty and they take off their crowns and they lay them down because they know before God they are nothing. They're nothing. And then there's this crystal sea that's there. We might automatically think about an ocean, but it's not an ocean that he's talking about. It's this large basin. In the temple, there had been this large basin referred to as a sea. We hear about it, for instance, in 1 Kings. It stood on 12 oxen, three facing north, three facing west, three facing south, and three facing east. The sea was set on them. The hindquarters of each were toward the inside, so it would look something like this right here. But now what we see in Revelation is this sea, this big basin, is crystal. It's not brass or bronze, but crystal. The Bible's telling us over and over that the things in the temple are really copies of the heavenly things. They're meant to represent on earth what's really going on in heaven. And so John's vision, as with Isaiah's vision, as with Ezekiel's vision, really is sort of similar to the vision of the temple. And in the temple, in the most holy place of the temple, is the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest can go in there. That's meant to represent the throne room of God. And what's on the top of the Ark but the mercy seat? And who's sitting on there? No one. Because you're not allowed to make images of God. But John has his vision, and the throne is not empty. God is on the throne. God is the ruler. God is the king. And the vision is meant to carry John and these seven churches all the way through, because the vision means that the emperor, the Roman emperor, is not on the throne. The trade guilds are not on the throne. The terrorists are not on the throne. Those who go into our schools and shoot are not on the throne. God is on the throne. And the train of his robe fills the temple, and his glory fills the whole earth. The whole earth. God and God alone. He's on the throne. That's what John sees. A revelation can be so intimidating for us to try to read. Let's just be honest. If this wasn't in the Bible and we were reading it, we would think somebody's been smoking something when they wrote this down, right? I mean, there is stuff in here, so many symbols and so many numbers that can just be so confusing. There's these bowls of wrath, and there's these four horsemen, and then the dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. He's a real 10 horn, but we'll get to that in a minute. And there's all these numbers, 144,000, 666, and the 1,000-year reign. And every TV preacher has his way of adding up these numbers to come up to something. Adolf Hitler, you know, if you take a numeric value for Adolf's first name, A-D-O-L-P-H, and you add them together, and then you multiply them by the numeric value of his last name, and then you square the root and all of that, and then you come up with 666. If I work hard at it, I'm sure I can come up with 666 being the Kardashians. But the simplest way to understand this book is this. God wins. You know why? Because God is on the throne. God wins. It may not look that way on the surface, but God wins. And so the whole book is encouraging those Christians and those churches and us. When things look rough on the surface, it's encouraging us to remember God wins. He is victorious. It may not look like he's winning, but God wins, because below the surface there is so much more going on than meets the eye. For instance, there is this dragon. This dragon who's stirring up trouble. And of course he's been stirring up trouble from the very beginning out in the garden. That serpent. Don't get distracted by the seven heads and 10 horns. That 10 horn is none other than the devil. And you'll read that this week when you go through Revelation. But on the surface, you have the beast, who I happen to believe is the Roman Empire, but it doesn't really have to be the Roman Empire, because it's any institution that has the dragon underneath and supporting him. But on the throne is God. Always on the throne is God. The door is open. John gets to see. Doesn't matter what's going on the surface. God is on the throne. And so I said, really what this book means is that God wins. But what it really means is that God has already won. John's vision continues in chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. The king has given his marching orders. He's got them in a scroll. He's ready to go forward. And yet it's sealed up with these 7 seals. And no one is able to open them until the Lion steps on the stage of the tribe of Judah." We can go all the way back to Genesis and hear about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's none other than our Lord Jesus, the Christ, who has come forward, this Lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet he's no ordinary lion. He is the Lion who morphs into the Lamb. Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a Lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll." Not able. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God the saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on the earth." He's not just able. He is worthy. And what is it that makes him worthy? He has been slain, crucified on that cross for our sins, and as we saw last week, resurrected on the 3rd day. The Apostle Paul describes it this way. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and made the public example of them, triumphing over them in it, the cross. He beat them. He beat all those authorities. He beat all those powers. Not the way you normally beat, but by the cross. The Lamb slaughtered. And that's how he is victorious. He defeated the evil by absorbing the evil. You may not have heard, but there is a war going on. But it's deep down. And so you can't always see what's happening down below the surface. But its effects, of course, are felt on the surface with all the things that we've already mentioned, in addition to the illnesses we face, in addition to the addictions that we go through, in addition to the family issues that we face. But more often than not, what's happening down there by the dragon is seduction. Seducing us to think that what's on the surface is what's real. And we should live our lives by what's on the surface. But John's vision is telling us, oh, but there's something else down here. There's a war going open. The door has been opened. Let me show you what's happening here. There is a victory that has taken place. The forces of the dragon have been defeated. Jesus has already won the war. The problem is, as they experienced in World War II, after the emperor said, "We surrender," there were some soldiers out on those islands and those caves who didn't get the message. And so they kept fighting and kept killing, even though they had already lost. The consummation of the war had not come. And of course, we're living in between this time in which the victory has been claimed at the cross, but the consummation of the war has not come. And so this week when you read Revelation, you're going to read about this dragon. And he's angry. And why? Why is he angry? He's angry, Revelation tells us, because he knows his time is short. He knows he can't win. But what he can do in this time between the times, before the consummation, is take you down with him. And you know what is the best method of doing that? It's usually not the stick, but the carrot. Like Hansel and Gretel lured into the witch's house, or like Pinocchio lured to Devil's Island. Whatever you do, don't look behind the curtain. Whatever you do, don't look at what's going on down below. Whatever you do, just give yourself to what's on the surface of American culture. So says the dragon. Let's stand and sing.